Okay, this is a question about tithing. Now, if you read the Bible, you'll find that tithing is not mentioned after the day of Pentecost. Whereas in the Old Testament, it was very, very important. There were certain things that were very important in the Old Testament for Israelites to do. First of all, as soon as a male baby was born on the eighth day, it had to be circumcised. Compulsory. It's a very small thing. It was a ritual, but the Lord said, if you don't do it, you're cut off from Israel. Small thing like that. Every single Jewish baby, male baby, had to be circumcised on the eighth day. Every last day of the week, they were not supposed to do any work. The Sabbath day, it was a law. And a tenth part of their flocks and their what they got from their fields, grain, they had to give to the Levites. That was called the tithe. And just for your information, tithe was never money. Never means never. It's a misuse of that today. Tithe was always from your fields. You took one-tenth of your whatever you produced in your field and one-tenth of your flock and gave it to the Levites whom God had said they are to devote themselves to the work of the temple. And the Lord had made a law for the Levites saying you must not own any property and you must not do any secular work because that will hinder you from doing the work in the temple. So then how are they supposed to eat? They were only one of the 12 tribes. So 11 tribes had to give one-tenth of what they got from their fields and what they got from their flocks, sheep and goats, etc., to the Levites. So, you know, 11 tribes giving 10% means it became 110%. That means it was like a full man's income that each of the Levites, that the Levites got for serving God. And therefore the Lord told them, you must never own any property. Now, that is not carried over into the New Testament. You never find a command in the New Testament saying full-time workers or pastors or elders must be given 10% of your income. That is a teaching of covetous pastors who love money. And it's very easy to prove. Some pastors say, we are the Levites. Just ask them one question. Do you own property? Well, if you own property, you're not a Levite. You're not supposed to own property. And what do you want me to give you? One-tenth of what I grow in my fields? No, they want money. The Levites never got money. There was no payment. It was always grain or cattle or flock. So there are many things. Because of the ignorance of Scripture, many pastors take advantage of their congregation saying, you know, God says he'll curse you if you don't pay your tithe. That's Malachi. It's Old Testament. But everything in the Old Testament we read in Colossians chapter 2 was a shadow, including the Sabbath. That's a great verse in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17. Let no one judge you concerning food, drink, respect, festival, new moon, Sabbath, I'd say even tithe, any of those Old Testament stuff, because verse 17, it was all a shadow fulfilled in Christ. So then people say, hey, it says about that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, it says in Hebrews. Abraham did not give 10% of his income. His income was huge. He was a very, very rich man. He never gave one cent of that to Melchizedek. You read the Bible carefully. He had defeated the kings of different countries and delivered, taken out from them, the property of the king of Sodom, which they had taken away. Genesis 14. And the rule in those days was, anyone who captures an enemy, their property becomes his. And Melchizedek had come with food and drink for Abraham and his 318 servants who fought the war. And Abraham was just giving Melchizedek a gift. Imagine taking food for 320 people. You know, just like if some of you decide to give a little gift for the food you ate today, that's not a tithe. It's just an expression of gratitude. That's exactly what Abraham did. And he didn't take his own money. He took that from the spoils of war and said, these soldiers fought and won this battle. It belongs to them. You came and provided food for them. So here's some of it. Righteously, I give some of that to you. That's absolutely righteous. He was not paying some tithe to a priest. And the other example is Jacob, who made a condition to God that if you take care of me, I'll give you 10% of my income. These are not laws. I mean, you can decide out of gratitude, say, Lord, the widow in Mark's gospel said, Lord, I'll give you 100% of the two mites I have. You can have all of it. From that, what do you say? Do you give 100% to God? The widow gave two mites. Jacob gave 10%. There are no laws in all these things. A person can voluntarily give. I remember when I left Navy, when I was in the Navy, I used to give 50% of my income to God. I was single and I had plenty of money. And when I left the Navy, I took all my savings and gave it away for God's work so that I could start out serving the Lord with zero. But that was not a law. And I can't make it a law for other people. Sometimes in your life you feel like doing something wonderful for God. That's not a law. That's what Abraham and Jacob did. But in the New Testament, the principle is, first of all, give secretly. Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand does. And 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, Jesus said, give cheerfully. Whatever you can give cheerfully from your heart. And 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, according as God has prospered you. That means if you're a prosperous man, you can give more. And if you don't have much to give, God is a billionaire. He doesn't want to live off the meager offerings of his poor children. If you're poor and suffering, suffering need, take care of yourself. So that's our view on tithing. If you want to know more about it, you can go to our website, cfcindia.com, and look at our statement on finances. In the menu, you'll see about us, finances, and you'll see there are five conditions. We've said if you want to give to God, you must fulfill these five conditions. Number one, you must be born again. Number two, you must have settled all your disputes with others. Jesus said, if somebody's got something against you, settle that, otherwise God won't accept your offering. Number three, if you're in debt, clear your debt first. I don't mean a house loan or a car loan, because those are not debts. You got a house there, so that's not a debt. You took money on one side and there's a house the other side. Or money and a car. But other debts, if you have, clear those debts first, because Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, then give to God what's God's. And fourthly, if you have family needs, if a man doesn't take care of his own family, 1 Timothy 5:8, he's worse than an unbeliever. Take care of your children. Don't let your children grow up to say that we suffered because my father gave money to God's work. Some covetous pastor came and grabbed his money. Don't let them say that. Take care of them. And number five, don't give in order to get a reward from God. Don't do business with God. Don't give in order because your conscience is pressurizing you. Give cheerfully. So those are the principles on which we have taught, and we have followed that in our church. God has planted about 50 churches through us in different parts of the world. And in every one of those churches, every single one, we have never taken an offering even once. And I'll tell you why, because we have to give secretly, Jesus said. So you can't give secretly if somebody puts an offering bag in front of you. So we decided never to do that. We never send a report about our work. Many of you know about our ministry, but you've never got a report from us, and you never will get one. You'll know about our work when Jesus comes back. That's the only time you'll know about what we did for the Lord. Till then, you'll never know about it. Because a lot of reports that people send are indirect hints for money. And we decided we never do that. And the other reason was that Jesus never asked anybody for money. He never gave any reports about his work. He never hinted about his needs. So we decided to follow Jesus. The apostles never gave any reports of their work or hinted about their needs, even though they had great needs. Paul was very poor many times, but he never told anyone. They trusted their Heavenly Father, and that's the principle on which I've operated for 50 years. That's the principle on which our churches have operated everywhere. And we can testify today, even in a poor country like India, God has met all our needs. We have never had a mortgage to any bank. If you built a hall, God's provided our needs, and we built a meeting hall. So we proved in our life that it's not by tithing, but by teaching people to give their hearts to God, that our earthly needs are met. Of course, God's work needs money, but money is not the main thing. We have emphasized the power of the Holy Spirit as the main thing that's needed to do God's work. In our church, that's always what we emphasize. The apostles emphasize the power of the Holy Spirit, not money. Unfortunately, the focus has shifted from the power of the Holy Spirit to money nowadays. It's very sad. It shows that man is, Jesus said there are two masters, God and money, and Christendom has moved towards serving money instead of serving God. So it's a very sad shift in emphasis. Babylon is described in Revelation chapter 18 as mired in money. And that's the direction in which Christendom is going. So be careful that we don't go back to the old covenant. You might as well keep the Sabbath and start killing lambs as well if you're going to tithe. So that's my view on tithing. Okay. What is your view about? This is asking us about the Christian faith is rooted in the Jewish. See, there's a lot about the Jews, and there's a movement in Christendom today towards thinking that we have to do something for the Jews. Now, I'll tell you what the Bible says, that in God's eyes, there's no distinction, Colossians 3:11, between Greek and Jew. Jew or Gentile are all the same before God today. But Christians are trying to make a distinction, saying, oh no, the Jews are special. They were God's people, but the old covenant has been abolished. But you say, what about the promise to Abraham? God never promised Abraham, I'll take your children to heaven. Never. If you read God's promise to Abraham, he said, I'll give you a land on this earth. And he gave it. That's why the people of Israel are living there in that land today. But he never promised to take them to heaven. He never promised that you'll be part of the body of Christ. So don't confuse what God promised and put into God's mouth what he never said. That's the confusion a lot of Christians are making today. There's no when it comes to the church, there's absolutely no distinction between any race and another race. All are sinners. You can't come to God as a Jew. You've got to come to God as a sinner. You can't come to God as a Christian. You've got to come as a sinner. Christ Jesus said, I came not for the Jews, I came for sinners. I came not for Christians, I came for sinners. So we shouldn't get confused. And you know, there's a movement towards calling Jesus Yeshua. Somebody wrote to me this, Brother Zach, where do you call, is it right to call Jesus or Yeshua? I said, every demon I cast out in my life till today, I cast out a number of them, I said, in the name of Jesus, get out. The demons recognize it, so it must be right. There's no doubt about it. And if the demons recognize it, they know which name it is. It's not how you pronounce it. The emphasis is on how you pronounce it. That's not the thing. The important thing is that who are you referring to? That's more important than how do you pronounce the name. Okay, how can we be careful in our relationship without being judgmental? Judgmentalism is an attitude of the heart. It often begins with looking down on people because of their community, race, or because you think they are not as spiritual as you are, etc. We have to be careful that in our heart, the one way to overcome it is by judging yourself all the time. And to do that, don't look inside. I never look inside myself. I'll get depressed. Look at Jesus. Isaiah, when he saw the glory of God, immediately saw his own need. That's a better way to see your need by looking at Jesus than by looking inside and scraping up all the mud inside your heart. Look at Jesus and immediately you'll see where you're going wrong, and you won't get discouraged because you'll find that God encourages you. So the way to judge ourselves is by looking at Jesus. And if we spend our life in every day, I testify one thing before God, that every single day of my life, I judge myself. If I preach a sermon, I go home and judge myself. I sometimes listen to that sermon again to see what did I say that I should not have said, or what did I not say that I should have said. I wish more preachers would listen to their own sermons. They would preach much better sermons after that, because they will then discover how boring they were sometimes, even by listening to their own sermons. Many people don't do that. They're so conceited as to think, I don't need to listen to my sermons. I was pretty good. Well, I don't think so. I need to listen to my, even now I listen. Just last week I listened to a sermon I preached on Sunday to see if there was something I could have done better. That's what I mean by judging yourself. Don't think you're perfect. I don't think I'm perfect. I'm a long way from becoming like Christ. That's why I need to improve in every area of my life. How did I speak to that person? After a conversation with somebody, I would judge myself. What did I say? What did I not say? Could I have done it better? If you live in this spirit, because you're passionate to become like Christ, you'll have no time to judge others. And you'll be a blessing to many people, and your own life will become a blessing to many people. I would encourage all of you to pursue that path. I had a little piece of paper stuck in front of my table for many years where I wrote this: the happiest people in the world are those who always judge themselves and never judge others. I watched it for 25 years till it's now written inside my mind. The happiest people in the world are those who always judge themselves unto Jesus and never judge others. I want to live like that till Christ comes again. God is in the business of judging others. Let him do that. We shouldn't be a busybody in God's business. Mind your own business. I want to be like Christ, so I judge myself. Romans 12:1 says, present our bodies. I always think I presented my body to God, but I'm not sure. What can I do? Don't condemn yourself over things you don't know. To the best of your knowledge. Remember this expression. To the best of your knowledge. To the best of your knowledge, if you've given every part of yourself to God, that's all God wants. If there is some area you have not yielded, he will show it to you. If you're sincere. If you're not sincere, if you're playing games with God, he will not show it to you. But if you're desperate and passionate to have God's best, and you're sincere, he will show you maybe some ambition in the future that you have, which you have not surrendered to God. Do you know that all the ambitions you have may not be God's plan for your life? So you must be willing to let God modify them, but he won't do it unless you surrender it. Say, Lord, I've made this plan for the future, but if you don't want me to do that, I'll give it up to you. I want your will to be done in my life. So if there is something in your life, God will show it to you. You know, just like when you study mathematics, you learn something more each grade you go to. You don't have to worry about what they're teaching in the 10th grade if you're still in the 4th grade. Just be faithful at that level. Next year you learn some more. Next year you learn some more. That's how you progress in school. That's exactly how you progress in the Christian life. I've got a whole lot of things when I'm converted which are unchristlike in me. Little by little, year by year, God shows me as much as I can bear. Just like your math teacher teaches you in school how much you can understand in one grade. He doesn't teach you a lot of stuff, only what's necessary for that grade. God shows me what I can handle right now, and I deal with that. And the next year, God shows me some more, and the next year, God shows me some more. This is how it's been in my life, I'll tell you from my own testimony. And little by little, sins disappear from my life. You know, it's like little by little you learn addition, and then you learn subtraction, and then you learn multiplication, and then you learn division, and then you learn geometry. It didn't happen all of a sudden, but little by little what you know today came in little bits. So that's how we can grow in the Christian life too. It's an education we are getting, spiritual education. So if you've yielded to the best of your knowledge, trust God to show you what is further. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, will lead you. Let me read that verse to you in John chapter 16, verse 13. The Spirit of truth, when he comes, will guide you into all the truth. John 16, 13. So the Spirit of truth will lead you into all the truth, which has two aspects. First of all, the truth concerning myself, like I said just now. The Holy Spirit will show me the truth about myself, the corruption of my flesh, the unchristlikeness of certain aspects of my life, maybe the way I speak, or my attitude to somebody, or my attitude to money, or anything, or my cowardice, that I didn't stand up for the Lord in some particular situation. The Holy Spirit will show me the truth about myself, and when I see the truth, I need to bow down and say, Lord, that's the truth. I acknowledge the truth. I was wrong. I was selfish. I was proud. And if I acknowledge it, God will help me to be free from it. But if, like the Pharisees, I justify myself and say, no, that was not my fault. That was the other person's fault or something like that, and I palm the blame onto someone else, then he may not lead me into more truth because he sees that I don't face up to the truth he shows me. It's very easy in a husband-wife situation where the Lord shows you something is wrong and you keep saying that something's wrong with your partner and not with you. You may find that the Holy Spirit just doesn't bother about you after that because he says you don't want to face up to the truth. But you face up to the truth that God shows you in your life, he will lead you into more truth. And the second area of truth is Scripture. The Bible, this is God's Word, which is the truth. So if God shows you something in Scripture which you have never seen before and it seems to contradict what you have believed all your life because you got your understanding from some preacher or some denominational teaching, and then you read in Scripture that's not exactly like that, and that's the truth, and you don't face up to it and say, Lord, I'm willing to change. Even though I believed this for 20 years, now I see it's wrong. I'm willing to change. My mother grew up in the Orthodox Church and was baptized as a little baby. And when she was born again, much later in life, she didn't feel the need to take water baptism. But one day when she was 75 years old, she read in the Scripture in John, Acts 19, how some people were baptized with the baptism of John. Paul baptized them again, and it suddenly hit her that there was a need to be baptized the right way. And she came to me and said, I want to be baptized at the age of 75. It was a great joy for me to baptize her. She faced up to the truth, even though what she had heard for so many years in her life, she acknowledged it after 75 years. So it's never too late to acknowledge the truth. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. And the other thing is, the Spirit will speak in our conscience something. You know, so it tells us what to do or what not to do, and if I, particularly in moral issues, and if I listen to the Spirit in those areas, then the Spirit will lead me in other areas which are not moral issues, but should I take this job or go there or move here? The Holy Spirit will guide you in other matters about your practical life. If you are faithful in acknowledging the truth in your personal life and in facing up to Scripture. I found that, for example, you know, I very often have to decide where I should go, where I should not go. I don't believe that I can be a blessing everywhere I go. I don't have any such conceited idea about myself. I believe that I can be a blessing wherever God sends me. If God doesn't send me to a place and I go to that place, I'll be a problem and a nuisance to God's work there. Now, some people don't think so. Some people have such a conceited opinion of themselves if they got some gift that they think that wherever they go, they'll be a blessing. And most of them are a nuisance where they go. But if I say, Lord, I can only be a blessing where you send me. So I want to go where you send me. I want to know. And if God sees I'm really honest about it, He'll guide me. And I've seen this now for the last 40 years. as I've sought to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and out of the hundreds of invitations I get, select one here and one there and one the other. I say, I don't know, I don't have a prejudice against anyone, but if God prompts me to accept something and not to accept something else, I don't care what they think about me. I want to make sure I'm obeying God. I've seen the result is that always God accomplishes something. And that's how so many churches were planted in all these places. I could have spent my life just wasting my time running around here and there and wasted my life. I think that's how Paul was led also to Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica and to the Galatian region. It says one time when he wanted to go somewhere else, the God stopped him and said, don't go there, stay here, in Acts 16. So God leads like that today if he sees that he listens to your prompting in your personal life, in the areas of sin and obedience to God's word. It's the best way you can ever live, to be led by the Spirit. How can I be which is obviously from a child, how can I be a witness, an example for God to my friends in school? I'm delighted whenever I hear a question like that from a young boy or girl who wants to be a witness for Christ in school. I say, first of all, by your life. I used to tell I have four sons. I used to tell them when they go to school, do you know that you're supposed to follow Jesus from childhood? See the footsteps of Jesus, baby footprints, little 10-year-old footprints, teenage footprints, 20-year-old footprints, 30-year-old footprints, full-time worker footprints. Jesus is an example at all stages in life, as a young child, obedient to his parents. When he went to school, I used to tell my boys, how do you think Jesus behaved when he went to school? Who did he make friends with? You think he made friends with all the rich children, or he made friends with some of the poor outcasts, maybe some child who stuttered or was limping, who was mocked by others, or someone who was not too good in math or in languages? I think Jesus would have made friends with such people, because God says, I'm the God of the widows and the God of the orphans and the God of the strangers, the God of the underdogs. So I believe that Jesus made friends like that. So I told my boys, look for such people in your school. When everybody else is trying to make friends with the rich and the mighty, you make friends with the weak and those who are despised. And maybe if you're good at math, sit with somebody who doesn't know math properly and help that child. I say, that's how you can begin to follow Jesus when you're young, in school. And if you start doing that, you'll keep doing that when you grow older. And that's the way you can train your children also. So I know one of my boys who did that later on when he was on his own. He volunteered in one place to go and spend one day a week with a small institution that was taking care of dying AIDS patients. The whole clinic was full of AIDS patients who were their last legs, and they wanted volunteers to come and take care of these, give them their medicines and take them to the bathroom and all that, to the restrooms at night. He volunteered once a week to go and help them. I said, great. But so teach your children when they are young to look for the weak and the helpless and to make friends with them like Jesus did. And that's a life that will be a witness to others. And then an opportunity may arise to tell them that Jesus is your Savior and saved you. And you never know. One day God may raise up your child to be a prophet or a teacher or an evangelist or a missionary or whatever it is. So be a wholehearted, whoever wrote that question, ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit at a young age to be a witness for Christ, never to be ashamed, never to gang up with the other students in your class to make fun of the teachers or, you know, bully anybody. You stay clear of all that. That's how you're a witness and people see you're different. And then those who have a longing for God will be drawn to you. Okay, if I'm in a strange town, how can I find the church God wants me to be a part of? Well, what I used to do was, If I knew some evangelical churches, I'd go to one church on a Sunday, another church on another Sunday, another one. A few I would go around and say, Lord, please lead me as to where I should be, which is the church I should go to. There's no church that's perfect, but I want to find out which is the closest to the Word of God as I understand it. So we should look around to see where is the place where I'm challenged to live a holy life, challenged to be a disciple of Jesus, and be there. And you don't have to be there forever. I mean, going to a church is not like getting married. You get married, you are to be with that person for life. But when you go to a church, it's like if you find a better church, you can leave it always. It's like a job. You find a better job, leave your church job and go there. So if you find a better church, you can always move out that. But you must be a part of some fellowship. You can't sit all by yourself. I don't believe that'll be helpful. Keep your convictions. But when you go to a church, you find the best church there, you can also pray, Lord, lead me to someone here who may be seeking after you. And you're more likely to find that person in some church, in some good church, than, say, in the marketplace. That's why the Apostle Paul, whenever he went somewhere, he'd go to the synagogue. Why didn't he go to the Temple of Diana? Because he felt that I'm more likely to find some God-fearing people in the Jewish synagogue than in the Temple of Diana. So that's why he went to the synagogue, and sure enough, after a while, he'd find a few people and gather them out and start a church. That is how almost all the churches started in Corinth, Ephesus, every place. He'd start with the synagogue and pray that God would lead him to a few who wanted more than what they had in that particular synagogue. So it's not really that we are splitting any churches. You know, some people have asked me when I travel to different parts of India for meetings, Brother Zach, have you come here to steal the sheep from other churches? I said, no. Most of them are goats in any case, so I'm not stealing any sheep anywhere. We've got to convert them, first of all, to sheep. And in any case, even if they are sheep, I'm not here to steal them. I said, that's not the picture I have. I picture it something like this in my mind. Here is a little village where they have nothing more than high schools. Okay. Every educational institution there is a school, goes up to 12th grade high school. Now, if I come there and I find a few people who want to go beyond 12th grade and want to get a college degree, if I start a college there, am I stealing students? Not at all. I'm giving a provision for people who want more than what they get in these 25 schools that are here. I'm actually doing a service for the community. I said, that's what I'm doing. We're not stealing anybody's sheep. We're saying those who want to go on with the Lord and don't want to live forever in the kindergarten here, you're welcome to come to us. And so it's not exactly like stealing sheep. So I believe that we should pray that God will bring you in touch with those who are seeking for a godly life. That's what we have prayed for 40 years, and God's brought us in touch with such people around the world. Okay, is it possible for you to be saved and then to lose your salvation? Well, in all these things, I would just like to quote scripture so that you don't believe what I say. I'll just read you. There are many verses, but I'll read two of them. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. Hebrews 3:14, it says, we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So what does that mean? There's a big IF there, if. We become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. What if we don't hold fast? Well, I think the meaning is simple. Then you're not a partaker of Christ. The other verse is Revelation chapter 3. Now, I don't like to argue or explain these verses. These are the words of Jesus Christ. I believe them exactly as they are. This is Jesus speaking now. Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes. And that speaks of a certain attitude towards sin. Shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Aha. So your name can be erased from the book of life. Did you know that? Well, you either believe what the preacher say or you believe what Jesus said. I prefer to believe what Jesus said. But I don't believe my name will be erased from the book of life, because I plan to have an attitude towards sin of always fighting it. If your attitude towards sin is, I'm going to fight it, you're not in any danger. What are some of the personal advantages you have found in having an intimate relationship with Christ and the dangers of living without Christ? Personal advantages, I think. My life has come to be more restful and peaceful, and my family life has become more glorious. My children are all following the Lord, and all my earthly needs have been met as I've sought God's kingdom first and His righteousness. I'm not afraid of the devil anymore. The devil's afraid of me. These are all big advantages. And I haven't messed up my life, and I've protected my children from messing up their lives. There are many, many advantages like this when you seek to live in fellowship with God and in humility. And you really seek to obey the scriptures to bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And the dangers. There are many dangers if we ignore these things. The danger is that, first of all, that you can waste a lot of your life, even if you repent. For example, think of the thief who went to heaven on the cross, who died on the cross. He was saved. He's in heaven today. But if you were to go to that thief who's now in paradise, in heaven with Christ, and say, hey, isn't it wonderful you're in heaven today? Your sins are all forgiven. And he says, yes. And you ask him, do you have any regret? He said, boy, I wish I could have shown my love for Christ and done something for him, for all that he did for me. But I wasted my life in sin. And now what can I do? I can live life only once. So he feels sad about that. And a lot of people will feel, but he won't feel as sad as others who had an opportunity. For example, the rich young ruler, whom the Lord said, leave all that you have and follow me. The same word he spoke to the apostle Peter. Leave your nets and follow me. Peter obeyed. The rich young ruler did not obey. Now, I don't know where that rich ruler is today. But if he's in hell and you go to ask him, what do you think? Did you make the right decision? He says, oh boy, did I made the completely wrong decision that day. And even if he repented at the end of his life and gave his life to Christ and he went to heaven, you ask him today in heaven, okay, you came to heaven. Are you happy? He says, no. I wish I had responded to Christ and shown my love for Christ when I was on earth. And instead of being a millionaire, I could have been an apostle. A poor apostle instead of being a rich millionaire and wasting my life. So there are going to be regrets in heaven for people who have not taken their Christian life seriously. James 5:14 and 15 says, if someone is sick, get the elders to pray for them. And you read carefully, shouldn't you believe that healing will come? That's right. But if you read carefully, sometimes we don't read the scripture carefully. James 5:15 says, the prayer offered in faith, this is the elders praying, the prayer offered in faith will heal the sick. It's definite. But it's conditioned on the prayer offered in faith. And there are different measures of faith. You know, Jesus said, according to your faith be it unto you. You can have faith the size of a cup or a bucket or a tub. The different measures of faith. So if I'm an elder, I'm often called as an elder to pray for the sick. And healing will come according to the measure of my faith in that particular case. If somebody has more faith, you know, I remember once being asked to visit a home where there was a 16-year-old girl, mentally, physically challenged from birth, with some brain injury and curled up in bed, couldn't eat or speak, or could never do anything for her life for 16 years. The parents had to take care of her. Absolutely helpless. And I said, listen, I don't have faith to raise up this 16-year-old girl and make her walk. I don't want to fool you parents. If Jesus was here, I know what he'd have done. He just made her walk straight away. But he had faith for that. I want to tell you honestly, I don't have faith for that. Maybe I have faith for a little fever or a cold and a cough or something, but not something as serious as this. So, according to the faith of the elder, one elder may have more faith than another. Well, there'll be more possibility of healing in that case. So, the healing does take place, but it's according to the faith of the elder who prays. Okay, what did the Lord mean in John 20, verse 23, when he said the disciples could forgive sins? Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. That is a special authority that he gave to only those disciples. And I'll tell you why. Today, if somebody asks me, how do I know my sins are forgiven? I say, let's turn to 1 John 1:9. But in 30 AD, when none of the scriptures in the New Testament were written, if somebody said to ask the Apostle John, hey John, how do I know my sins are forgiven? He said, I tell you in Jesus' name, your sins are forgiven. But that's what we are saying, quoting today also. We are quoting John, what he wrote down in 1 John 1:9. But before he wrote it down, before the scriptures were written, they needed to have that personal authority as the apostles to assure people, listen, the Lord says he doesn't remember your sins anymore. That's it. We don't need that type of authority today because we can quote scripture, the words of the apostles. So that's the meaning of that. Okay, Brother Zach, in the Paris conference where you spoke, you said about the danger of being in a good church, if you're not wholehearted. Now, I was speaking about Ananias and Sapphira, that maybe they gave only 50% of the sale of their property to God. Now, if today, if somebody gave 50% of the sale of their property to God, you'd call him wholehearted. But why was Ananias and Sapphira killed? Not because they held back the money, but because they pretended. They were in a church where everybody was radical, wholehearted, and they were all giving everything to God. And Ananias stood in that same line of people who are giving all their money to God, and he pretended that he was giving all. He should not have stood in that line. That was his big mistake. He should have started another line and said, hey Peter, I'm in the other line of those who give only 50% to God. He'd have lived. But the problem was he stood in the wrong line, pretending that he was wholehearted. So the meaning of that is, don't be pretend that you're wholehearted in the midst of a wholehearted church. If you're not wholehearted, just say, hey listen fellas, I'm not all as wholehearted as you guys are. I'm only 50%. You live. But if you pretend that you are, you may die. Otherwise, go and join a 50% church. Like if Ananias were in a church like the church in Corinth, he'd have been an elder brother there. It depends which church you're in. So that's what I meant there. How long should you have Bible study in your house? There's no law on that. You know, in our house, the church met in our house for 6 years till we outgrew it. And then we were packed in different rooms. We didn't have a very big house, but little rooms, everybody sat there. And so when God gives you a better place, a bigger place, you move out. That's all there is to it. What do you do if your spouse doesn't want to go to church? Well, go to church alone. Simple. And pray that one day your spouse will also be interested. And live in such a way that your spouse is also drawn to the Christ whom you follow. Okay, in Luke 22:36, the Lord said, if you don't have a sword, get one. So is it all right to have a gun today for self-defense? I don't know whether... I think the disciples at that time were going to Gethsemane. They weren't always carrying swords with them. And Jesus, the only time Jesus ever said it was he knew in a few minutes we're going to face a band of soldiers who are coming with swords and they're going to smite. And when the Roman soldiers, ruthless soldiers, smite in the darkness, instead of lifting up your hands to defend yourself, if you have a sword, you can defend yourself with a sword. And so that's the only time he told them to take a sword for self-defense. But when Peter misunderstood that and took out his sword to attack, Jesus said, put it back. Don't attack. So he did not permit them. But he could have said, Lord, you told us to take the sword. That's why I brought it. He said, but I didn't tell you to bring it to attack. I asked you only in case they attack you, defend yourself. So what I've learned from that is, we are permitted to defend ourselves, but we are not permitted to attack. We've got to trust God for that. Like in a court, if somebody takes you to court, you're permitted to defend yourself. But 1 Corinthians 6, it says, don't take one another to court. I mean, if you're cheated, God will provide for you. But so what I learned from that is a principle that we are permitted to defend ourselves. And how we do it, we must seek God for wisdom. Very often our tendency is to go beyond Scripture. And we get a little permission and then we go beyond. That's what happened to Peter. The Lord told him to take a sword and he took the sword to attack, and that was wrong. So we need to seek the Lord in each situation, saying, Lord, how do I defend myself in this situation? Sometimes we may say, just forget it. You know, turn the other cheek or ignore it. So we have to seek the Lord. We're led by the Holy Spirit in such situations. What does the Bible say about suicide? Is there salvation offered to those who commit suicide? You know, I do not understand the pressures that a person faces when they commit suicide. And so I would not make a standard law on that, saying they've all gone to hell or they'll definitely go to heaven. It's not my business. Because God understands the situation in each case. I believe it's wrong to commit suicide because it's the same as abortion. It's murder. Abortion is murder. Suicide is murder. And we have no right to take our life or anybody else's life. But some people are mentally imbalanced who commit suicide. And I'm not here to judge them. I don't understand their situation because I'm not mentally imbalanced. And some people may be facing some inordinate pressures and some things which I just don't understand. And they have not understood fully that we can live a victorious life. So I don't pass a judgment on that. And in any case, you know, I don't like to decide whether this fellow has gone to heaven or hell. That's God's business. My duty is to proclaim the message to those who are living. Repent and believe in Christ. Another question, should women teach or have authority in the church over men? The answer is very clear in 1 Timothy 2. Otherwise, what is their role? That is also mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over men. She can teach women. Titus chapter 2 says older women should teach younger women. She can teach little children. But not in a church. She should not call to be a pastor or a preacher or a leader or to teach. She can testify. She can evangelize. There are some great missionaries who've gone out among the heathen. Wonderful women who preach the gospel in unreached areas. But that is to unconverted people, but in a church it's different. But what is the ministry of the women? That's mentioned three verses later, that she can bring up children and bring them up. Man is called to teach and lead in the church, and women are called to bring up children in a God-fearing way. And I tell you, that's a very important ministry. Timothy was brought up by a God-fearing mother, and she did more for the gospel and for the church by raising Timothy in a godly way than if she had traveled the world as an evangelist. I have no doubt about it. John Wesley's mother brought him up in such a godly way that she did more for the church than if she had traveled all over England preaching the gospel. So sometimes a mother can do a tremendous lot by bringing up one godly child. And it's not just men. There are some women missionaries like Amy Carmichael and Mary Slessor and others who've gone to different countries preaching the gospel. Their mothers brought them up in a great way and they did a great work. So it's only in the church that leadership and authority and teaching is not given to them. They can bring up their children. Did Jesus have to listen to his mother? Yes, when he was small. Here's a lovely question by a little child, obviously. When he was at home, it says in Luke chapter 2 that he obeyed Joseph and Mary always, in every situation. He was subject to them, it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 51. But the moment he left home and began his ministry, then it was like somebody leaving home and starting their own life on their own. They're on their own feet. Then Jesus turned around to his mother and said, at the marriage of Cana, what have I got to do with you? Don't interfere in my ministry now. When his mother said something to him. So as long as you're at home, you must listen to your parents. The only exception I say to that is, like in countries where parents are non-Christians, ask you to worship idols, you say, sorry, Dad, I can't do that because God doesn't permit me to worship idols. Okay. Is there anything wrong if a boy gets his ears pierced? The Bible says, do everything for the glory of God. I don't see how you can glorify God by getting your ears pierced, but if you think you can, if you think Jesus would get his ears pierced, we must follow Jesus in everything. And I don't think he got his ears pierced, so I wouldn't do it. Did Solomon go to hell? I personally think so, and I'll tell you why. There are two biographies written by the Holy Spirit about Solomon, in Kings and in Chronicles. And in both biographies, it is written, he did all these evil things, worshipped idols, and married strange women, and then it says he died. Now, I cannot imagine anybody writing a biography today about someone who finally went to heaven and ending the biography by saying, these are all the evil things he died, and no mention of repentance. I cannot believe that. And I don't believe the Holy Spirit was stupid. Because there's another king called Manasseh who did a lot of evil things. But he repented at the end of his life, and the Holy Spirit records that. So if there was such a repentance in Solomon's life, I'm sure the Holy Spirit would record it. We insult the Holy Spirit if we say that Solomon went to heaven, but the Holy Spirit failed to mention that he repented. And I'll tell you why. Why are people so eager to send Solomon to heaven? Because they say, how can a person who wrote scripture go to heaven? They think that everybody who preaches will go to heaven. No. There are people who prophesy whom Jesus will say, I don't know you, go to hell. So, I believe Solomon is in that category. What is the most important thing for a family? Family fellowship, Bible study, or church fellowship? Well, all three. It's a question of putting everything in their proper place. It's like asking what is more important, eating your food, sleeping, or education? All three. Everything has its proper place. Should you have a specific time for prayer and study of the word together? We don't make, in a home, husband, wife, and children, I don't make a rule on that. It's a very good habit to have. But again, as I say, where the Bible doesn't make a rule, I don't make a rule. It's a very good thing to have. The Bible really says, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That we must do. How we do it is up to each family. I used to get a comic Bible for my children to read, and then I would ask them questions at different times. The main thing is to get them to know the word, teach them the principles of God's word. But don't make a rule on how much time you should spend as husband and wife in prayer. Or should Christians own a house? Well, that depends on how much money you have. There's no rule on that. If you don't have money, you must rent a house. Like they say, cut your coat according to your cloth. You must live according to your income and don't get into debt. Is it all right for women to go to work? There's no law in the Bible about women going to work and not going to work. If a husband is an invalid, what do you do? The woman has to go to work, otherwise how will they survive? Or if a husband has died and the woman's a widow, or a husband has left her, she has to take care of the children. So there's no law in the Bible which says a woman shouldn't work. But priority must be given to the children. And it's a question of the motive with which you go to work. If your motive to go to work is just to raise your standard of living and live at a higher level, husband and wife go to work, I don't know whether God will give you grace. But if you're willing to live a little simply and say, Lord, if your aim in going to work is because it's just survival, some people it's just survival, they just can't survive without both working, then God understands that. But if your aim is say, no, we don't want to live at a low standard of living, we must both go to work to make more money. Well, that's up to you, brother. But I'll tell you, in my case, my wife is a doctor. And we've married 46 years. She has not earned 1 cent as a doctor. She's helped hundreds and hundreds of poor people medically, because there are so many poor people in India. But the reason is because we had 4 children, and I was traveling, and we had very little money, but we felt family is more important than standard of living. So, what is the result? Instead of driving a car, I drove a 2-wheel scooter for 42 years. What did I lose? I used to take my children to school on the scooter. But they're all following the Lord today. That's more important to me than all the millions I could have earned by sending my wife to work. She was at home bringing up those children in the fear of the Lord. So, I know, but I've never made that a law for other people. I say, you must decide according to your circumstances. All I say is, learn to live simply and don't try to raise your standard of living by forcing your wife to go to work. It's much better for your children to see that mommy cared for them, you spent time with them. But as I say, I don't make a law. Each family must decide for themselves. But I don't regret the way we did it. And make sure you bring up your children in the discipline instruction of the Lord. That's the most important thing. And the Bible doesn't make a law about. There are some other questions about who are Perez and Zerah in the Gospel of Matthew. Yeah, those are, you know, in the Gospel of Matthew, one interesting thing in Matthew chapter 1 is 4 women mentioned who were all committed something very sinful. And Jesus chose to come through that line. It's the most amazing thing. You know, sometimes you read the genealogies and say, what a waste of time it is reading these names. But I'll tell you something. Judah had a son called Perez, born through Tamar. That was incest. How many of you would like to have in your ancestry incest? Jesus saw that from heaven. Ah, incest. I'll choose that as my family line. Then further down, Salmon, verse 5, married Rahab, prostitute, not even a Jew. And Jesus saw that and said, ah, I'll choose that as my family line. Then further down, Ruth, Obed, Boaz married Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite. Moab was born out of the incest of Lot with his daughters. Moab, incest, Ruth. Jesus says, I'll choose that line. Amazing. Would you choose such a line if you had the opportunity? None of us had the opportunity to choose our ancestry. But if you did, would you choose such a line? Why did Jesus choose it? To identify himself with sinners completely. Because he knew there'd be a lot of children born into the world through incest and through prostitution. And Jesus said, I want them to know I am their savior as well. He identified himself with the worst of sinners. The other thing, supposing you knew your ancestry, there was all these people written in incest and prostitutes and all in your ancestry, would you write that in the first page of your biography? You wouldn't. That's the difference between Jesus and us. He identified himself with sinners so completely, even though he was absolutely holy. We think we're so holy that we can't identify with sinners. That's what sees. And the other one mentioned there is Bathsheba, verse 6. 4 women. Bathsheba. Adultery with David, and David murdered her husband, and that became the line. So that's something wonderful we see in that genealogy. Okay. Most of these other things I've answered, and some of these other things are not really, they're more personal questions. Thank you very much for your patience in listening. God bless you. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We pray that you will answer those unanswered questions that are in our minds and help us to live according to the light of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's fine. Thank you very much.
Hello. Okay, so we'll take a...